Well, good morning. We've been talking about Pelagianism as probably one of our last ancient heresies we'll look at. Pelagius believed that mankind was basically good and could achieve moral improvement without the help of God. And Augustine, as you know, was the one who fought strenuously against this false idea based on Scripture, the idea that we are corrupt from our very conception, we are sinful beings, and there is also original sin that we inherit as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We'll be talking about original sin, about the fall of man in a few minutes here, but let me just review a bit from last time. We did talk about the fact that Augustine wasn't perfect. He believed in baptismal regeneration. He believed that baptism removes original sin. And so he has a lot of Catholic ideas as well. So both Catholics and Protestants claim Augustine as their own.
So when you said that, you mean
water baptism, right. Yeah. He taught that Adam enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. He was perfectly obedient. His mind and body were perfectly aligned in their desire and their actions to please God, to obey God. But as Adam fell, he lost the freedom of choice as regards the thing of God. His will was in bondage. He lost paradise, obviously. He now had a struggle between flesh and the spirit or the soul. Of course, physical death was a consequence. Eternal death is a consequence. We'll talk about some of that a little bit later. But also, as a result of the fall, we now have original sin and hereditary guilt. So we have an original sin, our natural bent toward evil, from which our actual sins proceed. So we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We were logically sinners in time before we actually committed sins. And we see that in our children. We know that they commit sins even before they are aware they're committing sins. They are self-willed, they are disobedient, before they even understand what those words mean. That's just part of who they are. Another important thing to remember is that sin is primarily of the spirit and not of the body. And this contradicts the ancient Greek conception of spirit being good and matter being evil. There is both good and evil in both spirit and matter, or potentially. And it is our sinful spirit or body or soul that from which our bodily sins come. We also spoke a bit last time about several views of the origin of the soul, and I won't go into those much now, but one view is that called traducian or generation. That is, souls come through natural propagation just as our bodies do. The other is called the creationist view, not dealing with 6 days of creation or so forth, but the fact that each soul is created by God between conception or birth. So souls either come about at conception or birth because God implants the soul at that point, or they come about in natural generation. And I won't go into the arguments for and against at this point because we don't really know the answer anyway. Scripture is relatively silent on the matter and can't help us come to a firm conclusion. Let's move on, and I think, Sam, can you pass those out to anybody who didn't get them? I think everybody has those? Okay, good. We're looking at the 1689 Confession, and some of you who've been around long enough know that we went through this. Brian started this series, I think it was right at the very beginning of Pilgrim Bible Church, and then when he had his first bout with cancer, I continued in the series and finished it up, but I wasn't teaching this when we got to this section, so it's not cheating for me to go back through this, since it's new for me to teach. But we have here, we'll look at chapter 6, and I believe it's chapter 9 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith in some detail. So you can follow along with me as we go through this morning. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Let me say one thing. Do we have somebody in the back?
Yes.
This is, we haven't talked about this much for a while, so anybody who haven't read it before, Please go back there and take a look at it. If you've heard of the Westminster Confession, a lot of the Baptist Confession is word for word. Of course, they have their own ideas about baptism, which is why they wanted a new confession. But a lot of the London Baptist Confession from 1689 is taken directly from the Westminster Confession, which is a Presbyterian confession. So chapter 6 speaks of the fall of man, and it begins this way. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. It's kind of hard to have this. I think it's one long sentence, isn't it? There are lots of different parts to it. But basic points being, God created man without sin. He gave him a law. They broke the law freely of their own will. Satan didn't force them into sin. Satan didn't hold a gun to their head and said, you must do this or I will kill you or hurt you in some way. They did it freely. And yet, in transgressing the law, this was still according to God's will. God purposed this fall for his own glory, although he is not the author of sin. So let's look at some of these verses a bit. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, to the beginning, as is appropriate. Genesis chapter 2, speaking of this law, verses 16 and 17, says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." So God has a law here. He made it clearly known to Adam. He also made the consequences known to Adam. Adam was wise at this point. He was intelligent. He was able to understand what God had told him. And this is before Eve is created, but we know from chapter 3 that Adam in some way communicated this law, or God did, maybe directly. We're not sure exactly how, but Eve knew the law as well when she broke it. And so God gave Adam this rule. We don't know of any other rules. Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. But at this point, they had this law, do not eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when we go to chapter 3, we see the serpent seducing Eve to eat this fruit. Now, the serpent, verse 1, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now let's stop here. See what the serpent is doing here. He is questioning God's truth. He's contradicting God's truth. And he is questioning God's goodness. Number one, God is not telling you the whole truth. Number two, he's not being good because he doesn't want you to gain this knowledge that he alone has. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that is, there's something that God doesn't want for you to have, something good that you can have that God is forbidding you. You must take that good thing. And so just as Satan always does, he seduces people into believing either that God is not true or God is not good, or both. And he also appeals to Eve's ambition to be like God. We see here, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So she desired to be made wise. She wanted to be even more wise than she already was in her unfallen state. She wanted to be more like God. And so she had that ambition, and she grabbed hold of it and fell into sin. We see here the ordinary steps in temptation and sin. She sees the tree is good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, and then she takes from it and eats. So the steps are seeing, desiring, and then succumbing to that sin, taking that thing. We see that also in David's sin with Bathsheba. He sees her, he desires her, and then he sins with her, he takes her. And we know that in our own lives as well, that that's the progression that we fall into when we sin. We see James 1:15, he says, "When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Exactly what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. We also see in that phrase, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, three general categories of sin. We see the lust of the flesh, she saw it was good for food. And then she also had the lust of the eyes, it shows here, it was a delight to the eyes. And then we have the boastful pride of life. She desired to be made wise. So those three categories, again, of sin are all visible clearly here, just in one verse in Genesis 3:6. So Eve's sin encompassed really all the aspects at which sin attacks us. Let me read something from Robert Shaw. I quoted him some when we looked back at the confession some years ago. He lived from 1795 to 1863. He was a minister, and he published an exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1845. As I said before, since so much of it is alike, you can easily apply what he says about the Westminster Confession to the Baptist Confession. And he says here, and this is an interesting thing to think about, because people often ask, it's just a fruit. What's the big deal about eating a fruit? That's not a big sin. She didn't kill anybody. She didn't commit any other heinous sin you can imagine. She wasn't literally shaking her fist at God and rebelling in an overt sense. She obviously was rebelling, but it wasn't sort of a high-handed rebellion as you might see in other places in Scripture. And yet, it was a heinous sin nonetheless. And Robert Shaw says, "To some, the eating of an apple may appear..." This is back, people thought it was an apple. It was translated apple, I think, in the King James, wasn't it? Or that's just a general impression, maybe not. But people thought it was an apple by tradition. And he says it's an apple here. But the eating of an apple may appear to be a very trivial matter, and often have attempts been made to turn this grave subject into ridicule. But in judging of this act of our first parents, we must remember that they thereby transgressed an express prohibition of the Most High. Their abstaining from the tree of knowledge was the criterion by which their fidelity was to be tried, and their eating of the fruit of that tree was a violation of the whole law, for it was a rebellion against the lawgiver and a renunciation of his authority. So it's not so much the kind of sin, but it is the one against whom the sin is committed that makes it a great sin. He continues, "This grand transgression," says a judicious author, "though in its matter, to wit, eating a little fruit, it may be looked upon as a most mean, that is, minor, and insignificant action, yet, if we consider it in its formal nature, as disobedience to an express divine command, which precept was particularly chosen out and enjoined as a test of man's pure love, just gratitude, and absolute obedience to God, it was certainly a most heinous sin. For behold, what monstrous infidelity, ingratitude, and diabolical pride were all at once implied in the same." So, you see here, Eve being, whether she understood it or not, she was being unfaithful to God. She was doubting God. She was ungrateful to God. He had given her all the trees of the garden but one. Sort of like our kids. They have a room full of toys, and what's the one toy they want? It's a toy they don't have. It's a toy their brother or sister has. And our one-year-old is doing the same thing. She has, I don't know, countless toys, but if her brothers are playing with something, that's the one that she wants, and she must have it, or she screams. So, you all know that feeling. That's how it was with Eve. How much does it annoy us when our children do that? Play with the toys you have. Imagine how noxious it is to God to see this ingratitude, for him to give the whole world to them, this beautiful garden, And it wasn't enough. They wanted just one more thing. That is certainly ingratitude for you. And also, we see her pride because she wanted to be wise. And this really echoes how Satan fell. Is he wanted to be like God. It wasn't good enough for him to be the highest angel or one of the highest angels. He wanted more. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to take God's place. And Eve wanted just a little bit more. She wanted to be like God. And all these sins, whether she understood it or not, were part of her sin against God. And because of that, it was a most monstrous sin. Shaw continues, quoting someone else, "It was aggravated by the being sinned against. A benefactor so bountiful, a master so indulgent, by the persons guilty of it, creatures fresh from God's hand, untainted by sin and laden with benefits, by the precept violated, so plain and simple, by the place where it was committed, a place where every plant, every creature, and every scene displayed the bounty of the Lord and proclaimed His goodness. And by its results, which were not to be limited to themselves, but to extend to their descendants, whom, for a momentary gratification, they ruined forever." How many people have you read stories about, not certainly novels or about it, people who commit one sin on the spur of the moment and it ruins their whole lives? It may have happened to you yourself. I hope not. But sin has a way of doing that. One small peccadillo, one mistake, we might call it in our own minds, but it's a sin against God, against His law, and it can plunge you into great consequences. Not all sins are that way, but some can be, even things that we think are minor. One quick transgression, and it can ruin your lives. And that's what happened here to Eve. You may recall Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. And the idea there of devices are schemes, ways of finding paths to go against God's law. They're looking for ways to sin, not only to sin themselves, but to lead others into sin. So God made men upright, righteous, good, and yet they have chosen of themselves, Adam and Eve in particular, because remember, their wills weren't tainted by sin at this point. They chose to follow these schemes and these devices. Let's look a little bit further here, verse 7. "After they ate, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." I mentioned this the other week, is that they knew they were exposed. Their conscience pricked them at this point. And they knew that they needed a covering for sin, and they made their own coverings using fig leaves. This was their way, think of it as atonement. Atonement is a kind of covering for sin. And so we have here them trying to atone for themselves with these leaves. And yet, we see that that's not adequate. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So we see here the broken fellowship that they had now with God. Sin had an immediate consequence. It brought about guilt. It brought about this sort of self-atonement. And it brought about a breaking in the relationship between God and Adam and Eve. "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" And here you kind of wish the man would have said, "Yes, I did. I have sinned." But he didn't. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." So this is the first act of blame in scriptures. Adam says, "Well, it was the woman's fault. And not only that, it was your fault because you gave her to me." So he was really pointing the finger at God. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So she blames the serpent as well. And she brings herself into it, but only as an afterthought almost. Adam blames the woman and God first, and then he says he ate. The woman blames the serpent and says she ate. And then from this point on, the Lord curses the serpent and then Adam and Eve. So we see here the immediate consequences of sin are this guilt, this desire to cover the guilt, and then the breaking of fellowship. And we see later on in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now the implication here is that he made the skin presumably from the depth of an animal. He could have created it out of nothing. We don't know for sure. But Adam and Eve, to cover themselves properly, needed to have an atonement, a covering from God himself. And the implication here is this atonement involved death, the death of an animal or animals, to provide a covering for Adam and his wife. Let me quote Matthew Henry. He says, "Man, as he came out of God's hands, was, as we may say, a little picture of his Maker, who is good and upright. Man, instead of resting in what God had found for him, was for seeking to better himself, like the prodigal that has left his father's house to seek his fortune. Instead of being for one, he was for many. Instead of being for God's institutions, he was for his own inventions. The law of his creation would not hold him, but he would be at his own disposal and follow his own sentiments and inclinations." So again, Adam and Eve had all good things. They had all the benefits. They had a perfect relationship with God. They had a perfect relationship with each other. And yet, that wasn't enough for them. And by that one act of desire and then committing the actual disobedience, they plunged us all into sin. The whole of nature, as it says, has been under this curse ever since. And where's the time go? Any questions before we close the 20th time for comments? Yeah, you could say it that way, right? This lust and the actual taking of it, yeah, the lust really was a sin first. This pride and the desire to have something else really was the first sin, in a sense, and then the actual breaking of the law came about when she took the bite of the apple. So yeah, that is logically prior to the actual sin itself. So when you, let's go back a bit. Lust in itself, the word lust doesn't always mean an evil inclination or an evil desire. It can just mean it starts out as a temptation, but then you desire something that isn't, that you are not allowed lawfully to have, and that becomes what we normally term as lust. So it's not just a desire, but it's a wrongful desire. And then that, what it says in James, it sort of conceives. It's like a plant that grows and starts out small, then it grows and grows, and they actually commit the sin, whatever it is that you were forbidden to have, and then you have the consequence of death. Yeah, well, there are a lot of aspects to sin, if I could say it that way. And people don't always consciously do things. I mean, if somebody said, and the prodigal son wasn't saying, "I'm out to destroy my life, I'm out to waste my resources," I think people rationalize sin all the time. Obviously, David wasn't, when he lusted after Bathsheba, wasn't thinking of the consequences down the road. He had to keep trying covering his tracks, and of course it didn't work, and ended up ruining his whole family, his kingdom, all that for many, many years after that. And so when people are in the process of of lusting and desiring something that they can't rightfully have. Like the prodigal son, he was, like you said, looking for a good time. But for him, good times meant sinning and squandering his wealth and leaning his father, which was the worst part, wasn't it? The worst part of his sin was his lack of love for his father, was his rejection of his father and his father's love for his own worldly entertainments. So, yeah, sin is a complicated thing when you look at it. Something that's simple in some senses, but it's complicated in terms of figuring out motives and where does it start. But the root of it, as you said, is we have the pride and you have the lust, the wrongful desire that sometimes are one at the same time with the actual committing of the breaking of the law. Sometimes they're separated for a while. You may desire something for a while and not actually sinfully take it until later on. But in all this, you're right, the root of it is this wrong desire. Seeing is not sinful, unless you're putting yourself in a position where you're seeing something you shouldn't. But if you just happen to see something, you can't help that. But if you see it and then you desire it, that's where sin really takes hold of you. So there's a sense in which the first sin was this wrongful desire of Eve. When she actually broke the law is sort of where we see the sin actually occurring, but it did start itself some moments sooner than that. Sometimes, by God's grace, when you have a wrongful desire, you have a space of time in which to restrain that desire before it comes into full-blown sin, and you say, wait a minute, I don't want that, I need to set that aside. Sometimes, when you're hasty, you grab for that sinful thing right away, and then, obviously, you can't take it back. So, you need to be very careful, not just about committing the particular infractions, but going a step ahead of it and even protecting your mind from desiring things that are sinful. So that's a good lesson for us all. Because if we're trying to block sin itself, the actual committing of sin, it's like you're walking along the edge of a cliff. Okay? You're safe until you take that step off, but you're putting yourself in a foolish position. You want to stay as far away from the edge of that cliff as you can, to protect yourself, because whether it be your own foolishness, a sudden gust of wind, who knows what, all of a sudden you're over the edge, and it's your fault because you were playing too close to it. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this look for a few moments at Genesis chapter 2, and though it's hard to look at, because in it we see not only our mother and father from ancient times, but we also see ourselves. We see times in our life where we looked at something, we desired that in our heart, we conceived a sinful desire for something, then we took it, and we sinned, and we transgressed your laws. And as we look at these examples in the Word of God, we pray that you would give us the grace to be on the lookout of such things, to never call sins minor, even though they may not be as sinful as other things. One sin, no matter how small we may see it, is a great transgression against you. May we never indulge little sins because we think they don't matter to you. We know that even the small sin of taking this fruit and eating it caused the death of your beloved Son. And any one of our sins, whether great or small, in our own minds, would have required the death of your Son on our behalf. Lord, may we always see how good and how true you are. May Satan never tempt us to doubt those things. May we always hate sin. May we even be on the lookout for sin in its incipient forms, as lust, as these early desires that may not be full-blown sin yet, and yet lead to sin. May we learn to restrain ourselves. May we teach our children to restrain themselves. And most of all, rely on the teaching of your word and the grace that we have in your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to restrain us from such things. May we always be grateful that you did, even in the time of Adam and Eve and before, have a plan You had an atonement, and it wasn't just the skins that you placed upon their bodies. It was the death of your dear beloved son, who even then you had promised to send. May we always remember how good you are and how hateful sin is, that we may seek your glory and reject that which is hurtful to you, that Christ might be glorified in us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.